All right, how's your week been so far? Great and good. I'll take it. I tell my students, if it hasn't been going well, it's not my fault. I hope it gets better. Not my fault. Haven't seen you since Sunday. All right, we're thinking about Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, we have yet another vision. Of course, our man Daniel is very much accomplished at receiving visions and interpreting visions. This is part of the blessing that God bestows upon him. We read about that in Daniel chapter 1. This vision has to do with the ram and the he-goats. Now we are about to see some of the things that we have seen in previous chapters made very explicit in this particular chapter. I try not to sort of go way in advance. I'm trying to take the material as we are reading through it, as we are receiving it. But this material has to do with the vision that we saw previously in Daniel chapter 2, of course, and then again in Daniel chapter 7. I believe I made some reference to it last week as we closed out Daniel chapter 7. This is the general outline that I would give you. The chapter has, the first part of the chapter, just like chapter 7, is the vision. We see that in verse number 1 through verse number 14. And then beginning at verse number 15 through verse 27, we have the interpretation of the vision. So roughly two parts to the chapter. And the vision itself can be broken down this way. I look at verses 1 and 2 as sort of the setting. Daniel explains to us, generally speaking, the situation, the setting in which we see this vision. And the vision has three key components. The first is this two-horned ram, verses 3 and 4. Then we see a one-horned goat in verses 5 through 8. And the biggest part of this first part of the chapter has to do with the little horn, verses 9 through 14. So let's take a look at the setting material first. Let's read verses 1 and 2 and just orient ourselves to what we're about to ingest. In verse number 1, the Bible says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, now it was so, that when I saw, I was in Shushan the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision, and I was by the river Ulai." Third year of Belshazzar. The last chapter, first year of Belshazzar. This is the third chapter in the book that is set during the reign of this particular man. You remember chapter 5 gives us sort of the end of his reign, the handwriting on the wall. Then we go back in time in chapter 7 to the first year, and here we are in the third. Daniel, in the course of this vision, says he's transported to, my version says Shushan the palace. I think some people's versions may say Susa, and it may refer to it as the citadel. This is a fortified area east of Babylon, but in that, of course, in that same part of the world, but east of the city of Babylon, about 200 miles, and it was an administrative capital. So it was very, very well fortified, and that's where this takes place. And maybe it makes some sense that he's going to see these things in that location because it was a city and a center of power in the kingdom where he was. This river, my version says river, I think some versions may say canal or something like that, but this Ulai, that just gives us some appreciation for the physical situation where these things are about to unfold. So that's generally speaking our setting. In verses 3 and 4, what does he see, having been transported to this place? What does he see? The Bible says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But He did according to his will and magnified himself. We'll deal with the interpretation as we receive it in the chapter. So let's just see what is this that he is envisioning. He sees this ram, and he says that the ram has these two horns. Both of the horns are great horns, but there is an imbalance. That is to say, one horn is larger and greater than the other. The one that is larger and greater is second. So there's the first horn. Yes, it is great, it is strong, it is impressive, but the second is greater still. We see that this ram is thrusting in these various directions, west and north and south. The ram is coming from the east, that's where he is located, and thrusting in all these directions. This suggests that the ram is aggressive in expanding whatever the territory is that he has. And of course, that is going to be borne out for us here. But if we think geographically where he is, Daniel, in the world, if the ram is thrusting in these various directions, there are some nations that we might want to think about in these various directions. So for example, a bit to the north and west, west but maybe a little north, would be Greece. We run into Syria, and of course, just below Syria, we have Palestine or Israel. And to the south, again, west, but a little south, we have Egypt, and we know there are some important powers there. I mention that because we know that this is going to wind up having to do with kings and kingdoms and so forth. And so if the ram is thrusting in these various directions, these are the peoples and powers that he would have been being aggressive toward. We are told that this ram is the strongest of the beasts. This ram representing a kingdom, it's the strongest of the kingdoms. None could deliver out of his hand. So there is opposition. There is resistance. But I don't know if anybody in here is a Star Trek fan. I tell on myself there, but you know, there's that Borg, for anybody who knows Star Trek, they're the Borg people, and their big thing is resistance is futile. You can resist, but nobody can resist this ram. He is, the text tells us, he is great and he is powerful. He magnifies himself, which in this context has to do with him magnifying his influence, expanding and so forth. We're told very explicitly that this ram that he sees in this vision is imposing his will. He can do whatever he wants. Because I've spent enough time, I guess, in the country, but I'm really maybe a city boy, I thought maybe everybody doesn't know what this looks like. So here's a two-horned ram here, and these are supposed to be some pretty impressive horns. Now, I've seen pictures of rams whose horns didn't look anything like this. These are pretty big horns. And the horn is oftentimes in Scripture, it is evocative of power, right? So it's something that this animal uses for aggression, to fight with and deal with enemies and so forth. And so these are powerful horns. Here's another. And you could see that when he drops his head like this and thrusts in your direction, you probably don't want to be there for very long. So this is the first animal that Daniel sees in his vision, and this animal is by the river. Okay, there's a second. He says he sees a one-horned goat. Let's look at verse number 5. And as I was considering, now he's pondering what he sees in this first animal, behold, a he-goat came from the west over the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and that goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I saw standing before the river, and ran upon him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was moved with anger against him and smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. And the he-goat magnified himself exceedingly. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four notable horns toward the four winds of heaven. So we're told that we've got the one beast, impressive as he is, he's there by the river, and he's thrusting in all these directions. He's sort of expanding in all these directions. He's being aggressive. Well, at a certain point here, an animal arises from the west, which is one of the areas where he's expanding, and this animal comes to confront our ram. Comes from the west, which is going to be important for us in understanding what's happening here. We're told that this animal is, verse number 5, over the face of the whole earth and touching not the ground. Now, this is similar to something that we have seen in the previous chapter, right? The leopard with four wings. That was illustrative of speed. And here we've got an animal that is moving fast enough over the face of the earth that it's not even touching the ground. That is suggestive of speed. And in the context, we would say conquering kind of speed. Confronts the ram there near the river, vanquishes the ram, breaks both of the ram's horns. If these horns are indeed indicative of power, to see both of these horns broken would suggest that the animal has been utterly defeated and both aspects of its power broken. We're told that this particular goat is great and strong, of course, but here's something interesting. It has the one horn, and it is a great horn. It is a unique horn. In the height of the animal's power, this horn is broken. And it is replaced by four lesser horns. All right? So we have in our mind what is taking place here. The one impressive beast there by the river, charging in all directions, expanding, being aggressive. No animal can stand before it. It is thrusting in a westward direction. Along comes an animal from the west, who is upset by this animal, the first animal's conduct, and charges the ram, defeats, destroys the ram. The horn of the goat is broken and replaced by four lesser. The text tells us that there does arise a smaller horn, a little horn. Look at verse number 9. And out of one of them, that is out of one of the four horns, came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the glorious land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and of the stars it cast down to the ground and trampled upon them. Yes, it magnified itself even to the prince of the host, and it took away from him the continual burnt offering, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And the host was given over to it together with the continual burnt offering through transgression. And it cast down truth to the ground, and it did its pleasure and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said unto that certain one who spake, how long shall the vision concerning the continual burnt offering and the transgression that makes desolate to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said to me, unto 2,300 evenings and mornings, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. All right. The ram has been defeated. There's a new boss in town, the one-horned goat. The one-horned goat, however, at a certain point, relatively early on, loses its unique horn. That one horn is replaced by four horns, lesser, and out of those four horns, one of those four horns, a little horn subsequently arises. And this little horn becomes great. An interesting thing, though, this little horn, having magnified itself, having expanded its influence, is an adversary of the host of heaven, and an adversary of the prince of the host. Host of heaven, What might that be referring to? You've heard it before. You've heard it many times. What does the word host mean? All right, great multitude. Did I hear something else? Set apart. Okay, the angels. In some contexts, it might be that. It just depends on the context that you're reading it in. The host, the multitudes. In some cases, it would be an army. The masses of heaven. So this is a multitude, or these are masses that are under the influence of heaven and identified with heaven. And this multitude has a prince, has a ruler. That prince, if you say it's identified with heaven, the masses or multitude or armies of heaven, who's the leader of that? Ultimately, who's the leader of that? Well, I think it'd have to be the one who sits on his throne in heaven. So we've got, now listen, I saw some photos. I tried to find something that I thought would be genuine to show you. And I did see some one-horned goats, but they weren't, some of them were, they looked to me to be touched up and all. I didn't want that. And I saw some where it looked like there had been two horns and one was broken. I didn't want that because that's not true to what's happening here. So I didn't show you one. I want to show you something that's at least approaching right here. But there are obviously four-horned animals like this. Some have two, but if the animal had only one and the one was broken, it was replaced by four. And here we see that this is obviously something that does occur, four-horned animals. So now we've got four horns instead of the one. The little horn. Let's see what the little horn does. The text says, having magnified himself, it took away from him, the prince of the host of heaven. This little horn takes away from the prince of the host of heaven the continual burnt offerings, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now this is, again, it starts to make it pretty obvious for us who's being referred to. The prince of the host of heaven, one who receives burnt offerings continually and one who has a sanctuary where worship and offerings are made. Now, anybody want to take a wild guess who this could be? It's looking pretty good to me right now, right? So this is referring to this little horn being in opposition to God and God's people, the multitudes or masses who are identified with God. And the text tells us why this is taking place. Look again, verse 12. The host was given over to it. That is, these masses that are identified with God are being given over to this one-horned goat. Together with the burnt offerings. Why? Through transgression. Because the host of these people identified with the prince of heaven, because of their transgression, because of their sin, they now have to deal with this little horn. It is a response to the sin of the people, we're told. We are also told that at some point these sacrifices which were interrupted would be cleansed. They would be restored. Things would be set aright again. And we're told that it would be after 2,300 days and nights, or mornings and nights. Now, what does that mean? There are several possibilities, and I'll not press one of them, but I'll just make a suggestion. Now, it could be symbolic, 2,300 days. There are oftentimes, especially in apocalyptic literature, where references to time is symbolic. Okay? And it could be that. It could be a literal 2,300 days. Okay? Or mornings and nights. And I didn't do the math myself. I just read what people said who supposedly did the math. And they say, well, that breaks down to something less than 3 years or however many years they said it was. It depends on how you do the counting, if you count days and nights separately or if you count, if you say 2,300 days. And so there are some significant events that later unfold that people like to identify this 2,300 days and nights with. I cannot be definitive. First, I'm not definitive in my own mind as to exactly what that corresponds to, and it doesn't really affect our understanding of the message, and so I prefer not to try to push something along those lines. However, in the context, it certainly does fit with something that took place later during the intertestamental period, and I will make reference to that as we go along. And I'll tell you why I make reference to that intertestamental period in just a moment. Do we have any questions about the vision? Because first we want to get the vision together, then we're going to look at the interpretation. Now, I love this. I love this because there's not a lot of work for me. The interpretation is given in the text. So I don't have to do a whole lot of work. We're going to read it together and make some observations. Any questions about the vision? What Daniel saw? What he saw? All right, good. Well, let's think about what it meant, the interpretation. We see three things here, at least, again, I like to try to break these down in my own mind so that things sort of have some logic, some order, some flow. In verses 15 through 19, we have a messenger, and we want to discuss the messenger that we see here. In verses 20 through 25, we are given the meaning. We're told expressly what these things mean, what they represent. And then verses 26 and 27, we see a conclusion. What happens after this is all unfurled for us. All right, verses 15 through 19, let's take a look. It came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, something that looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was affrighted and fell upon my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, for the vision belongs to the time of the end. Now as he was speaking with me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make you know what shall be in the latter time of the indignation, for it belongs to the appointed time of the end. And so we see he says something that in appearance was like a man. And a voice addresses this figure that he sees and addresses him by name, Gabriel. Now, we see Gabriel in the New Testament, of course. Gabriel is the one who appears to Zechariah, to the father of John the Baptizer, and tells him that John would come. He is also the one who appears to Mary and talks with her. So this is the first instance in the Bible where we have an angel being addressed by name. Okay, this is our messenger. His name, Gabriel, means man of God. Some would say, I've seen some dictionary lexicons and so forth that would say it could mean warrior of God, but man of God seems to be generally accepted. And so he is told to help Daniel understand the vision. Daniel obviously has seen it, but he does not understand it. And so now we have a messenger having been dispatched to help him with the understanding. Daniel, in the face of this figure, Bible says he fell on his face, and he was told that the vision concerns the end of time, or the end time. And he's also told, if you see it here, that this has to do with the time of the indignation, verse 19. Now, I tell you, that's God's indignation, God being displeased, God's wrath. So there's something coming toward the end, and it does concern God and his being displeased about some things. While he is down like this, face down, he says he falls into a deep sleep. The angel arouses him and causes him to stand up and then begins to tell him the meaning of what he saw. So let's look at verses 20 through 25. The ram which you saw that had the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. You just can't get any better than this. You just can't get any better. What are the two horns represent? Listen, I've read where people want it to be something else. I just can't get any better than this. Makes it easy on me. The kings of the Medes and the Persians. So we have a two-horned ram, and you'll remember that one of the rams, the first of the rams, there's some lack of balance between the two. The one is greater than the other. And so that's how it was, too, with the Medes and the Persians. You know, when Cyrus came in, he excelled, right? They kind of worked together, but really there was one that was dominant and then the other was dominant, and that's what's being depicted here. We're told in verse 21, the rough he-goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So listen, when it says king of the Medes and the Persians, the king is representative of the kingdom, right? It's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. I can say that because we're told with this goat that the goat is the king, but the horn is the first king, okay? So it's the kingdom, and the horn is this first king. And as for that which was broken, in the place whereof four stood up, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not with his power. And in the latter time, in their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and do his pleasure. And he shall destroy the mighty ones and the holy people. And through his policy, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart. And in their security shall he destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And so the two-horned ram, these are the Medes and the Persians. The goat, the Greeks. The horn, the first king. Who's the first king of the Greeks? Alexander. This is just too good. This is too good. Makes our job too easy. Now, here's something that is, maybe we don't all have this information. When Alexander dies, and Alexander died as a young man. I think he was 33 or 32. He's really a young man. He had gone to Babylon and had defeated them in the chief city there. From what I can tell, he died in a drunken stupor, having succumbed to some kind of physical illness that may have been related to his drunken stupor. Perhaps he was celebrating his victory or what have you, but in any case, he died as a very young man. Because he was so young, I think he had one wife, as best I can tell, and he had a very small child. There was no physical descendant of his who was prepared to rule in his place. Philip was his father, and of course he had taken over and expanded, but when he died, there was no one to rule in his place. And so his kingdom was divided into four parts. The great horn, broken off in the height of the goat's power, replaced by four lesser horns. Four of his generals quartered his kingdom, and they went off and ruled these lesser kingdoms. Okay? These kingdoms, now this is just generally speaking, geography that corresponds, and I don't remember. I just didn't have the place to put the names of these generals in here. We don't need to know all of them for our purposes right now. But generally speaking, had a kingdom to the west that was Macedonia and Greece, which would have been, you know, where Philip of Macedon and Alexander, where they would have had their beginnings. North, Thrace, Asia Minor, this is the Turkey area. East would have been Mesopotamia, Babylon, and so forth. And also the northern area of Syria, which is just to the north of the Promised Land or Canaan. And then to the south, Arabia, Israel or Palestine, down into Egypt. Now, the general who took the area to the south was Seleucid. I think his name is Seleucid, but anyway, he gave rise to the dynasty of the Seleucid kings. Right? I mention his name for a reason. The little horn that we read about. Now, you'll remember the little horn comes from one of these four lesser horns. And this little horn has war with the Prince of Heaven and with the host of heaven. This little horn. Now here, instead of using the term the host of heaven, you could see in verse 24, the Bible says that this little horn shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and do his pleasure, and he shall destroy, listen to it, the mighty ones and the holy people. That helps me to understand who we're talking about when we say the host of heaven. The masses or multitudes that are associated with the Prince of Heaven, these are the holy people, the people of God. This is the nation of Israel. The Bible tells us that when their transgression was full. Now listen, you read the books of prophecy over and over and over again. You can see God warning his people about their transgressions and telling his people that they need to repent and what's going to happen if they don't repent. Now you remember that at the time of this writing, his people are in the midst of their penitence or paying the penalty for their continued rebellion and transgression. And there's more to come. They will return, but there is more to come. This little horn, the text tells us, is a fierce latter king. In verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance. This is a man. The little horn is a man who arises from one of these lesser kingdoms. One of the things that's interesting to me is we're told in verse 24, his power shall be mighty, very strong, but listen to it, not by his own power. He has power, but he's not the source of it. Who's the source of it? This still has to do with the sovereignty of God. This still has to do with God ruling over the nations. This still has to do with God dealing with his people in their transgressions. God raised up Pharaoh because he had something that he wanted to accomplish through Pharaoh. And he has raised up others throughout history to accomplish his purposes. He raised up Nebuchadnezzar in part to chasten his people. And the text tells us here that we have this mighty king, but he's not mighty because of his own power. There is a source. There is a source, and this man is being used to chasten God's people. Suggests to me that is he receives his power then from God. He's described here as an enemy of God's holy people. He is described as being prosperous and proud and successful and so forth. But did you see here where the text tells us in verse number 25 that ultimately he shall be broken without hand? Well, what does that mean? He's going to be defeated, but not through human agency. He will be broken without hand. Most people agree. As a matter of fact, I didn't see anyone who thought differently, and it does fit the timeline here, that this little horn refers to Antiochus Epiphanes. This was one of the Seleucid kings, right, one of the four, that arose during the intertestamental period during like the time of the Maccabees and so forth. If you read some of that literature, the apocryphal literature, listen, it's not inspired, but that doesn't mean it's not good history. And you can read some of that material and see what was transpiring during the silent years between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. And these books of history reveal all of this battle and warfare and so forth that's going on. This guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, he tried to Hellenize the Jews, make them like Greeks as he was trying to unify his kingdom. And one of the things that he did was he stopped the sacrifice. Now, you remember the Jews were supposed to make sacrifices every day, right? Every morning they were supposed to make sacrifices, and periodically through the day they were supposed to make sacrifices. Well, this guy stopped it. And instead of allowing them to make their sacrifices, he made pagan sacrifices. Okay? That corresponds to what was predicted about this particular gentleman taking away the continual burnt offerings. He put an end to that for a period of time. Now, what I mentioned about the 2,300 mornings and evenings, days and nights, and so forth, some people, and I think it's a good guess, I just can't guarantee you that it's right. Some people, when they do the math and so forth, they say, well, this would correspond to the period of better than 2 years where this was happening. That is, where Antiochus had stopped the Jews from making their sacrifices in the sanctuary, and he had begun to make pagan sacrifices instead. I say to you, I think it's a good guess. Listen, you don't want to go to heaven or hell over that, right? Don't argue with people about it. It's a good guess. We'll find out in eternity, but here's the thing, nobody will want to know then. You have other things on your mind. Let's think of, is there any questions or thoughts about that, the interpretation? Does that seem reasonably clear? Can you digest that, generally what's happening here? We see the Medes and the Persians being overthrown by the Greeks, Alexander being the first king, Alexander dying at the height of his power as a young man, being replaced by four lesser kingdoms, and out of one of them a fierce ruler comes who oppresses and does battle with God's people Israel, and ultimately, of course, God puts him down. And he died. I forgot, some kind of disease or something like that, but it wasn't because of a man. It was by the hand of God that this man Antiochus died. Of course, that was the buzzer, so that means our time is up. If you look at the conclusion, I'll just read it. The vision of the evenings and mornings which hath been told is true, but shut thou up the vision, for it belongs to many days to come. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Then I rose up and did the king's business, and I wondered at the vision, but none understood it. He's promised that it is true. He's told to shut it up or keep it secret, seems to be the most obvious understanding of that. And the reason is because the fulfillment was way off and it did not pertain to his generation. He was supposed to write it and preserve it, but it wasn't for his generation that this was going to come to pass. This all took a toll on Daniel. He fainted, he became ill, and he was amazed at what he saw. But listen to this. He didn't fully understand it, and neither did anybody else. He was God's mouthpiece. It wasn't for him, it was for us. Daniel chapter 9, why don't you read that two times? Focus on verse 18 if you're looking for the memory work. Thank you.